How about I pray now? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your many kindnesses to us. We thank you for the great gift you have given us in Jesus. We thank you for this fellowship that we are so privileged to share with you, with one another in Christ. And we thank you for your word and pray, please, now that it might be a great blessing to us, that you, by your Spirit, please, would work powerfully amongst us, that you would move amongst us. Cause me to speak what is true and cause us, please, to reflect on it with care. And we do ask for change, that you might change us, change our church and grow it, and change our community, please. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're looking at Matthew chapter 4, the second half of it. If you've got your Bibles, make sure they're open there, or your phone, or whatever you're using. And you can see it's there. It's three sections. The black bold headings aren't in the original. Matthew didn't write those headings, but our translators have put those in just to help us see the structure. And you can see it there. Jesus begins to preach. Chapter 4, verse 12 is where it kicks off. He's heard that John's in prison, and he moves region. I'll show you a little bit about that in a moment. And then verse 17 begins his public ministry in the north, preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. He begins to preach in the north. The second section there is the calling of the first disciples, two pairs of brothers, Peter and Andrew, and James and John, both couples of fishermen. And he calls them now to be fishers of men or people. The third section is a summary of Jesus' ministry. It's Matthew sort of saying, here's what Jesus did. And he taught and preached the good news of the kingdom, and he healed people. Three sections. Now, I'm left wondering, as I often do, why did God inspire this part of the Bible? Why is it there? What's God's purpose for us reading it? Why did he not just cause Matthew to kind of record the event of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and then leap straight over to his Sermon on the Mount, which has got some fantastic, extraordinary, wonderful teaching that we'll be looking at in the next few weeks? Why did he kind of put this section in between? Why did Matthew record this for us? And that's a good question. It's an important question to ask. And there's sort of nothing immediately obvious about why it kind of is relevant to us in terms of there being a command to live by, though there is a command to repent and believe the gospel, which is important. We'll come to that in a moment. But this is kind of not, you know, the great teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies and pray for them, and this kind of beautiful, I know what to do now, I can walk out here and I can change my life. Or there's not kind of obvious examples, though you do have it with the disciples leaving everything behind to follow Jesus. There's quite an extraordinary picture there of discipleship, what it is to be a follower of Christ. But it's just a whole lot of information, and you sort of find yourself, what am I going to do with that? I mean, as a preacher, what do I do with that? Have you got any ideas? Quickly. Gather some thoughts. Here's what I think. Here's some thoughts on this. I think the purpose of it's fairly important to get hold of, and it's pretty straightforward. The purpose is to convince us. This is why I think it's there. To convince us with evidence that Jesus is the one. He's the one that we've been waiting for. He's the one that we ought to follow. He is the one that legitimately becomes the one with all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And Matthew helps us see some of this. Now, how does that happen? Let me show a couple of pieces just quickly, because I want to get to a theme that's important through here. But you look at the first section there from 12 to 17, and Matthew talks to us about the movements of Jesus geographically. Now, I've got a map up here just to help us to make some sense of that. You'll see there he's heard that John's been put in prison and he withdraws to Galilee. And the map will show you that. It was there. Is there anyone up there? Here we go. Jesus was down here. He was baptized at Bethany. John chapter 1 tells us on the other side of the Jordan, but there would have been some movement back and forth. He's in the wilderness being tempted. This is the kind of region where the early part of chapter 4 records. He's heard that John's in prison, and now he moves north. This is what we're told there in verse 1. He withdraws to Galilee. Galilee's up in this northern region. And in particular, we're told about some of the movements from his childhood home. He's born down in Bethlehem, but his childhood home in Nazareth, he moves from there to Capernaum, on the sea there where there's a fishing industry. He moves to those regions. And Matthew tells us why he tells us that. Look at verse 13. These areas are in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, what is Zebulun and what is Naphtali? Now, most of the time when you read these kind of passages, I know I do it, we all do it, you kind of go, No. Let me get to the other bit. What's Zebulun? What's Naphtali? Let me tell you who they are. These are, in the ancient times in the Jewish history, when they came into the land, this land of Palestine, they were 12 tribes with a kind of a, the father of each tribe had a particular name, of course, Judea and Zebulun and Naphtali were sons of Israel. And when they came into the land, they were allocated a patch of the land to each of the tribes. So you've got Judea down here, you've got Benjamin just here, you've got Zebulun was one of the sons, and that's the region he was given, and his family, his tribe, and Naphtali was there. Now, Matthew points out that Jesus has moved north into the region of Galilee to those particular regions, Nazareth and Capernaum, which were in these areas, because of a connection to an ancient prophecy that's important for us to pick up. And he tells you that in verse 14. This was to fulfill what was said through the prophet of Isaiah, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. Now, that's a prophecy we're going to look at in a moment, but it's a prophecy from the ancient world about 700 years earlier that expected the great hope for the world to come, and he would come in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so Matthew, when he sees that Jesus moves into that area, he goes kind of like, bing. Do you know what I mean? This is Isaiah chapter 9 fulfilled. And he records it for us because his purpose is to persuade you, me, us, that Jesus really is who he says he is. And here's another piece of evidence for you to capture that. Now, if you're a Jew and you'd been shown this, you'd be going, wow. Most Australians are a little bit cool on the fulfillment of prophecy, except that you do need to contend with this fact. There is these series of prophecies written centuries earlier with some detail, not like an astrology kind of bloke, his name's just escaped me. Astrodamus, yes. It's not like... You know who I'm talking about. Not like that vague, strange language, but very particular, that gets hundreds of years, centuries later, actually gets fulfilled. Now, if you're an Australian and you kind of don't know the Old Testament, you've got to contend with what is going on in the universe, that a word can be said centuries earlier and actually be brought to be fulfilled by the actions of this man. Now, that's something to contend with if you're a person wrestling with these things. I want to encourage you to do it. That's what Matthew's doing for us, drawing our attention to that. He's also doing it in the end there, well, all the way through, but verse 23, in the summer of his ministry, which is up in this northern area. We'll come back to that in a moment. But he goes around teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Summarizes Jesus' ministries, preaching, teaching, healing. What is that about? Well, it's very similar in that it's fulfillment of prophecy. These things, the healings particularly of Jesus, aren't just displays of power. They are very deliberate and particular. And you know that because a few chapters later in Matthew chapter 11, go home and read it later, John the Baptist, who's now in prison, John the Baptist has this period of doubt, which is nice to hear. He baptizes Jesus. He sees, he's a voice. He's kind of struck by. But then later he kind of goes, are you really the one? And so he sends the disciples, his disciples, to hear Jesus and say, are you the one or should we wait for another? And Jesus sends back, Matthew chapter 11, sends back and says, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see, go back and tell John. And he's using the language of another Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 35, to actually say to John, all the things that the prophet said would happen when I came, when one like me would come, are happening through my ministry. And Matthew records this summary here for those of us who kind of grab those connections and say, wow, this is happening. Now, the reason I draw this your attention today, you know, you will have come with all kinds of stresses. Everyone has stress in their life, although maybe you're in a patch where things are going smoothly. Whatever's happening in your life, the most important issue you can come to terms with is whether Jesus is who he says he is. Because if he is, then he is the Lord of heaven and earth with all authority. through his death and resurrection. And to be his disciple is the most important decision you can ever make. Nothing matters like this. And Matthew is so aware of this reality and this truth that he writes to give us the evidences. Not because he just intends for us to go, oh, Jesus is Lord, awesome. Just throw out my brain, squint my eyes to look past any problems and I'm in. No, no. Matthew says, I want you to see the evidence because God in his grace has given it to us. He has given us Old Testament prophetic words, fulfilled it in Jesus, given us evidence of his power and so on. And I want to encourage you to pursue the same. Don't think that becoming a Christian is throwing out your mind. Engage with it. Think into the evidences. But be persuaded by the evidences to put your faith in this Jesus because he is who he says he is. It's real. It's history. Extraordinary. There is the big reason for this section of the Bible. Every piece of the Bible does the same thing. But I think there's more for us in the 21st century context we live in. There are a number of themes that run through this part of the Bible that are particularly relevant for us living in 2018 Western civilization in Australia. This actually is a theme that runs through here that says something to our culture, especially when you understand the theme that's it's there, but it's assumed, and I want to kind of bring it to the surface so you see what's there, but you may have missed it. And it's my intention to try and help us see what is there. You see, we are very different from many other cultures. In fact, it's not too much to say we are unique of all cultures. 21st century Western civilization becoming very secular. Something has happened to us which is perhaps unique of all societies. We are perhaps the first culture to have so narrowed life down that we have created a context where you can live life without reference to anything beyond us, outside of us, over us. Any spiritual dimension, any God beyond, God's beyond, any life beyond. There have always been in societies people who have wondered whether there is a God and whether there are gods, but no society has done the magical thing that we've done, which is effectively convince large swathes of people that you can live a meaningful life without reference to anything beyond. We've done this extraordinary thing, or our culture's done this extraordinary thing, that you can live a meaningful life without reference to spiritual things, God, life beyond. You can live a meaningful life just by reference to each other. Just by reference to the things of this world, to your family, your career, your hopes and ambitions, your holiday, you can find meaning there. We are the first culture to pull that off. Now, there are many consequences that flow from that. One of them is a growing concern to make this world, this life, the best it can be. You can see how that follows, can't you? If there is to be no reference to anything beyond and this life's it, then I've got to really make this one really the best it can ever be, that you've only got one life. And there's this great and growing energy to fix the world up because it's the only one we've got. Now, if you're in any doubt of that energy and movement, consider Hollywood in recent months. When have you ever seen such great social activism except in the last few months in Hollywood? I mean, it's always had some level of activism amongst it and so on, but there is an extraordinary outburst of pressure from Hollywood to get things right. Did anyone watch last week's Academy Awards ceremony? Okay, that pretty much reflects the worldwide interest in it as well, which was almost zero. It had the lowest ratings of any Academy Awards in history, I don't know what's going on, but I think we're losing interest in them, aren't we? But there was a whole kind of activism thing where, previous to that, of course, they had the Wear Black, but then there was the Me Too, you know, I've been abused as well. There was this ends now, this kind of sort of determined expression that we're going to fix this and stop this now. Now, put aside a couple of things. Put aside the extraordinary hypocrisy of Hollywood preaching to the world about how to live well, how to live morally and good lives. I mean, someone said to me earlier that we ought to actually create a campaign called I Told You So, #. But do you mean you create the kind of movies and live the kind of life and you don't expect there to be sexual problems? But nonetheless, put that aside. And put aside too that most of us agree with their concerns. I do. I want it to end now. I want there to be no abuse sexually. I want there to actually be respect for men and women together. I want all of that. And so many of us agree with their activism. Put all of that aside, because the point I'm making is this. There is a belief that's rife amongst them and many others that we can end the horrors of abuse now. There is this incredible optimism that we can together make the world a better place. Do you feel it? This is fueling an incredible social activism movement. There's the rise now of a thing called the SJW, the social justice warrior, who's usually behind a keyboard and using Facebook and social media to kind of make things happen out there through shaming and naming and what have you. There's a theme in this passage that speaks to all of that. And I want to uncover it for us, because it actually has big things to say about how we see life, how we see the world, how we understand hopes. Now, the way I'm going to do that is to look at particularly two sections, but I'll touch on the middle one. I want to look firstly at the first section and the prophetic word that is fulfilled by Jesus moving to the north. Let me show you this. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Do a little work with me. Isaiah chapter 9 is the particular passage that's fulfilled that Matthew's quoting from. It may be familiar if you've been to church services at Christmas time. It's one of those passages that does get read often at Christmas time. And it really is quite a wonderful part of the Bible. Let me read just a couple of verses and make 4 points from it. Have a look at Isaiah 9 verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. It's a beautiful passage. And it's a passage that, as I say, I'm going to draw attention to 4 things from it. The first thing is this. It assumes things are bad with our world. It assumes it. It doesn't teach it. It assumes it. You'll notice there, verse 1, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. The assumption is that there are people who were in gloom and in distress. Do you see the assumption? There are people, verse 2, who are walking in darkness, living in deep darkness. Verse 4 and 5, the assumption is that there's people who have been burdened by bars of oppression, by warriors fighting and blood. All of this is the assumption that the world is a broken place. Now, I think we agree with that assumption, don't we? The world is messed up. Why, and of course, does Hollywood even need to have a campaign? Because it's a mess. And it's interesting if you notice, I mean, it's tragic when I say interesting, it's tragic, that as the lid's coming off, the depth of it and the horror of it is just increasing. It's an extraordinary context that we're living in that's being revealed. Do you know, I think I'm right in saying that we have more slaves today than at any time in history. I thought we fixed that. But we haven't, do you know. We have wars and rumours of wars and the fear of war, and it never seems to stop. Do you believe Donald Trump will fix the problems with North Korea? Although I did read an article this week which was very interesting. It was saying this is the first time we've got him to the negotiating table, the leader of North Korea, and Obama wasn't able to do it. Trump's been able to do it, and he noted it's because no one was ever scared of Obama. North Korea is scared of Donald Trump because we're all scared of Donald Trump. So it was kind of insightful. I mean, no one knows what the man's going to do, and so there's something powerful about that complete irrational fear that we all have. And, of course, North Korea feels it as well. But even with that, do you think he's going to solve the problem? Oh, man. Yeah. Politicians, do you think they're going to solve the problems? There's the first thing. This passage assumes things are bad. Darkness, deep darkness, gloom, distress, bloodshed. It assumes that. We get that. Second, but the passage is full of hope. The passage is vibrant with this sense of optimism and hope and positivity. And I love this word. The very first word of chapter 9, verse 1 is one of those words you want to just underline it and kind of live in it. The word nevertheless. Come back to the verse before it, 8:22. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. They'll be thrust into utter darkness. There is this kind of oppression and despair about looking around the earth and what you see. And chapter 9 verse 1 begins with, nevertheless. Though all you see is despair and darkness and oppression and bloodshed, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Though it is bad, nevertheless, there's hope. It's a beautiful thing. It's a contrast, particularly about the hope that emerges from the worst possible place. Now, that might be overstating, but from the place that is particularly bad. And that's what's said there in verse 1, halfway through. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations. Now, let me explain this to you. Zebulun and Naphtali, they're part of the northern tribes of Israel that were allotted the land when they came in. You've got the bottom couple of tribes down here. The bottom tribes remained faithful to God and his temple in large measure. But the top 10 tribes broke away and became apostate, became committed to idolatry and worshipping of other gods. And God was angered by all of that appropriately, rightly, and in his righteous judgments, he brought an army against them called the Assyrians. And in 722 BC, actually, an action was brought, a war was fought, and this whole top part was destroyed, enslaved and carted off. In fact, there was such fear about it that many of the Jews in this place moved south to be safe, which means this region has been denuded, is that kind of bereft of Jewish people for a long time. They did come back, and many of them, some of them stayed, but there was a lot less of them, and it was a mixed area, and so the Gentiles, the non-Jews, moved in to that area. That's why it's called Galilee of the Gentiles, of the nations, do you see? But the point is this, the promise here of hope comes from there. Do you get what's being said? God humbled this place because of their evil, their wickedness, their oppression and so on. And it's a place which is not Jewish much anymore. There's still a large Jewish population there. But God's saying, I'm going to go out of the place you least expect it, bring hope. You know, names of places do conjure up images for us in a kind of a sense of something. I'll give you a couple of names and get the sense that comes. If I give you the name New York, what do you think of New York? Influence, kind of power, sophistication. I'll give you the name Paris. You get the same kind of, you know, it's a central city in the world. It's a big thing. It's an influential, powerful, sophisticated place. Now I'll give you another name, Nabiak. Now here's the deal. As we all laugh, who grew up in Nabiak? Well, in other services, we've had an individual in each service who grew up there, and everyone, they turned to everyone else and said, what are you doing? And they're all going, Nabiak. You know, you have parties in a phone box. I mean, it's just, you know, there's no one there. Anyway, Nabiak has this kind of feel about it, yes. It's a kind of a, Now, Nazareth, Capernaum, Zebulun, Naphtali, they have all that feel about them. Do you know, when you see movies from Hollywood about sort of some massive catastrophe, the aliens come to destroy the earth or something, and there's an uprising against them and it's led by a hero, where does the hero come from almost always? America. You know, you would never have the hero arise out of some backwater Hicksville loser place like Brisbane. Do you just wouldn't think that that's where this is all going to come from, yeah? Well, that is what God is saying. He's saying, though I humbled them in the past, it's there that I'm going to bring the great light of hope for the world. And God is saying in that, I use the weak. I'm the God who actually chooses the weak to bring shame to the strong, to bring salvation to the earth through the weak. That's the kind of God I am. You feel weak today? You're positioned really well for God. Do you know what I mean? He's the one he loves. You're the one he loves to use. Look at us. We're nothing. But God does his work through the weak. It's extraordinary. And he does his work too in the context of Galilee of the Gentiles, because the light that's going to dawn is not just for the Jews, it's for the whole earth. And so he begins his work there. Extraordinary things once you start to dig into this, isn't it? See, so the assumption is that the earth is, it's broken, it's bad, it's in darkness. The second thing, though, is there's a wonderful tone of optimism and hope that comes from the weakest place. But third, the optimism has got to do with a child being born. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This child born will be God. He'll be Everlasting Father too. It's kind of confusing. How can the son be the father? Well, father in the Jewish context is actually the source of life. He's the one who sires the child. The mother carries the child and gives birth, but the father is the source of life, is the head and so on. So all of that's part of what's being said here about the son who will carry the government. He'll be the father in that sense. And verse 7, of the greatness of his government and peace, there'll be no end. This will be an eternal kingdom established, where he'll establish justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. God is intending to bring hope to the world. He brings hope to the world through a child, through a son that is born, a person that is born, who will be God himself come amongst us. There is the third thing. This optimism is grounded in a child. Fourth, this optimism is because something will be given to us, not gained. It's because something will be given to us, not gained by our efforts. Look carefully again at verse 6. Look how it reads. So the whole flow. Things are dark, 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 but there's going to be light dawning. There's going to be hope. And verse 6, because to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. We don't kind of get together to bring this child. We're in darkness and distress, but a child comes from outside and is given to us. And look at the last sentence of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This hope and this future that will be glorious and wonderful will be given as a gift to a world that can't get it itself. That's chapter 8, verse 22. They will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. They'll be thrust into utter darkness. When they looked to the earth, their leaders, their politicians, their rulers, the people around them gave them no hope. There was nothing to be gained there. It was just gloom. Nevertheless, the zeal of God gives us a gift that we couldn't get ourselves. And this light dawns not because we've got together and rubbed sticks together to create light in the darkness, not because politicians have all worked out how to create electricity and get lights shining. No, 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 no. The light has dawned because the sun's coming from outside. And it's dawned on us as a gift given to us by the zeal of the Lord Almighty. You know, I point all of this, and I trust you see it, that fundamental to this prophecy, a theme, do you see what I'm trying to say? A theme of this prophecy, fundamental to it, fundamental to the Bible, to the Old Testament, New Testament, is the idea, the claim that from within ourselves there's no hope. From out of our efforts, there is no hope. If there is to be hope, it only exists because it breaks in from outside, because it is given to us. Do you remember Obama when he was elected some years ago now? Do you remember when he was first elected? The mood around the world, around America and so on, what was the mood? Hope. And, you know, to have African American now in the president, surely that will end, it'll unite the country, it'll... What happened? I think it's worse, isn't it? It seems worse. Bob Hawke, if you can remember that far back, great promise about poverty and ending it and so on. Extraordinary things that just don't... Well, we have made some progress. But fundamentally, let me give a prediction on the Me Too and This Ends Now campaign. There will be change, but it will be superficial, short-term, and not substantial. Now, is that because I'm just a pessimist? No. It's because I know something of history, and I read my Bible, and I live with myself. I know what we're made of, and the Bible teaches me that. We can't bring peace on earth. We can't end injustice and oppression. We can shuffle it around, but we can't make the world good. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm totally against sexual abuse. I'm horrified by it. You come back with me to Matthew chapter 4. You see, you have Jesus here who now travels north. He moves up into this region to the Gentile area, to the area that had been humbled, because there is where God's light is going to shine for the whole world. And he begins preaching, verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Right there is where the movement for the world starts. And Jesus' message is not, repent, get your act together and start sorting things out. Repent, come to me and I'll give you a whole bunch of teaching to actually help you fix things up. It's repent because God is coming to do what he promised, to fix it all for us. You need to be ready when it happens. This movement will come. Be ready. That's Jesus' message. It's an extraordinary, impactful thing. And I'd urge you to make sure you are ready. Because behind Jesus' words is this theme, this assumption, this biblical assumption, that if there is to be any hope for us in our world, it will only come because God gives it to us. You see this again in verse 23, the last section there, where Jesus is teaching. So he's now up in the region of Galilee, that kind of northern area. He's teaching through the synagogues and he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, because it is good news. The kingdom is coming when it'll all be put right by the Son, the King. And he's healing every disease and sickness among the people. Now, what is that? What is Jesus' healing ministry about? It's worth getting hold of this as we go through this letter, this book. What is Jesus' healing ministry about? I'll tell you what it is. It's Jesus giving a taste of what it will be like when the kingdom arrives. I'll give you an example, an illustration. Imagine a prisoner of war camp, and the enemy's been defeated, but you're still locked up. You know, the decisive battle's won and they're on the back foot, and the victors, the liberators, are coming through, but they're not there yet. You're still imprisoned in this camp with prison wardens and so on. And it's a horrendous, you know, there's oppression and hunger and disease and so on. The victors fly, the liberators fly over, and they do two things. They drop leaflets into the camp announcing the coming of liberation. The armies are on their way. It's coming. It's good news. Rejoice. They do another thing, though. They drop food parcels and medical kits to give some relief and taste of what liberation will look like when it arrives finally, do you see? That's Jesus. It's almost exactly Jesus. He comes to our world as the one who will establish the kingdom by his death and resurrection. And he comes into our world proclaiming that the kingdom is just about here. I'm about to put it in place. And he strides through Palestine giving tastes of what it will be like. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more oppression. There will be no more evil. There will be no more death. There will be no more tears. And he gives taste. It's like this pinpoint of light that strides through the darkness of our world, giving a sense of what's coming, a taste of it, by the power of the King who brings it. It's beautiful. And all of that's to give sense to rejoice. It's coming by the power of God. It was electric, verse 25. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region around the Jordan followed him. Decapolis is up here. All of this region comes in. But so too does the southern region. They come up to see this one who truly healed. He actually did it because he was God amongst us, fulfilling all these prophecies. And remember again that this is brought to us, not created by us. It's brought to us by the zeal of the Lord Almighty who gives us his Son, to use the language of Isaiah. You know, this further is underlined by the calling of Jesus upon the lives of the disciples, the first disciples. He calls them to become, you'll see that there in verse 19, he calls them to become fishers of men, or fishers of people, men and women. At once they leave their nets and follow him and leave behind hired help. These were middle class people who left behind everything to actually follow Jesus. But he calls them to be fishers of men. What is that? Well, he calls on them to go out and bring others to repentance that they might join the kingdom, that they might be established in the kingdom when it comes. But get this. Now, I'm going to say something controversial. First time ever. Going to say something controversial. And I just want, look, I'm conscious it might be controversial for some, not others, I don't know. So just hear me and please talk to me if you want to react a little more. Jesus calls these first disciples to be evangelists, not activists. He doesn't call his disciples to become social justice warriors. He calls them to be evangelists, to proclaim the gospel, to bring people themselves to repentance and faith. Now, I say that conscious that many today are very committed to social justice and to being activists. But notice Jesus doesn't pursue that. Now, this is tricky, because caring about justice ought to be our DNA. If you have a heart of love that's fueled by the gospel of Jesus, then you ought to care about oppression and hurt, and you ought to care about sexual abuse, and you ought to be horrified about the history of the churches in these areas, the history of any institution in these areas. And I would further say, whatever influence you can bring to bear to help, you ought to bring to bear. If you're in a workplace, then you need to be salt and light in that place to bring whatever you can of influence for good, for love, for respect and equality, and all of you ought to be doing that. If you're the boss, you ought to be working hard to make sure that, you know, caring, loving practices are exhibited here, that honour is done to, but you ought to be doing all of that. The Sermon on the Mount will come to this. It teaches us all of this. Because you're a member of the kingdom, you ought to be caring. You ought to care about social, all of that. But, do not do it as someone who believes that we can truly bring heaven on earth. Don't do it thinking this is the answer to our world, your efforts. You know, there is great energy going into social justice at the moment. There's a great pressure to change institutions and practices and rid the world of evil. There is something wonderful and good about it. It shows the mark of God's image in the humankind still. It shows how foolish it is, the theory of evolution, that really does that doesn't explain us. If it did, we'd be about the strong over the weak, because it's all about survival of the fittest. We'd crush the weak. But we don't do that because we're image of God people. Humans still carry the image of God. And so there's something wonderful about the instinct for the weak and the heart for the broken and the desire to actually change. That is wonderful and good. Applaud it. But there's a real problem when it's done out of a foolish self-belief that we can truly fix things. History is against it. The Bible teaches against it. And it's a problem when it springs from the thought that this world is all we've got and we need to make it the best it can be. You see, underlying that, underlining the environmental movement, underlining the green movement, these things, is a deep problem. It's the conviction that we can find meaning outside of God without reference to beyond us, that we can do it ourselves. That needs to be shown for what it is. Wrong and sad. Because there is an outside. There is a God who loves us, who gives us meaning, who has for us a kingdom that we can be part of, which will be established by his good grace and gift, where we can find all that we long for
And to cut ourselves off from that is foolishness in the extreme. Brothers and sisters, don't be sucked into this worldliness. Don't ignore evil and be apathetic. We'll come to that in the Sermon on the Mount. But keep your core hope. Keep your core hope that our deepest longings are met in Jesus. That he and what he brings is the answer. You know, the Bible never says anywhere for us to bring the kingdom in. It never says for us to create the kingdom, establish the kingdom. It never imagines that what we do in our workplace is bringing the kingdom. What we're told to do is repent and enter the kingdom, be ready for the kingdom when it comes, and live as members of the kingdom. God is the one who will bring the kingdom. That's why his sermon, his summary message is so important. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Be ready for the king when he comes, and live as members of that kingdom in a world that has no hope. But let me finish. There is hope. It's a wonderful hope, because the zeal of the Lord Almighty has accomplished this. So we live with optimism, seeking to bring others to find this optimism as well. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great promises you have made and fulfilled in the person of your Son, that you have brought a light in darkness. Wow. We thank you for this. We thank you that the King has come. We pray, please, that you would help us be found in him, that if there are those amongst us today who have not repented and turned back, we ask that you might cause that to be the case, that you would show mercy. We pray that you would come quickly and end the darkness, please. But we're conscious that the reason you wait is because of your deep desire to see more people saved. And we pray that you would please give us hearts that long to be about that as well with you, as we seek to help wherever we can in other ways. Please help us be focused on this great chief concern, to be fishers of men, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.